We're continuing on. So after he is told why he has this messenger of Satan and the purpose, and that the great grace that is going to come on him, because the demon actually, when he responds properly, it's going to put him in a state of total dependency on the Lord and weakness. Then the Spirit shall raise up his own standard, and he shall see the Spirit work through him. So Paul is saying, then I will boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Verse 10, therefore I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's interesting here, if you back up, he's given us a hint of what the messenger of Satan was doing to him. Like I say, some people thought he had a big eye disease. Some people said he had elephantitis. Some believe it was a special demon to stir up more persecution for him that actually came against his body even at times. So again, whatever he claims and says, I will be content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. He may have summed it all up, that this demonic spirit may have done several things and interfered with many things in his journeys and wherever he went. We know that demonic opposition came against him through the Judaizers. It came against him through the Pharisees. Many times when the Jewish leaders and synagogues knew that Paul was coming in a certain area, they'd send people to ambush him. They'd sent assassins. They'd send the local people. They'd bribe people and governors to cause problems for him. So again, this may have been a part of the stake in the flesh. So he's saying, I will now be joyful and content, for this is the will and wisdom of God. Notice he uses the word, I am well content. From this time on, you never hear him complain. You never hear him say, oh, I want to get rid of this. Once he saw the wisdom, it was like he embraced this and said, the power that rests upon me and in me, and the revelations and the walk that he had with the Lord that far excelled many people, he felt it was worth the troubles and the opposition or the suffering to be put in that position. So many people want to be used of God and powerful, and they want great revelation, but they never want the corresponding consequences or the cost that goes along with it. You know, this is why so much of this faith and prosperity stuff is a bunch of bunk. It has no spiritual reality to it whatsoever. There is no cross life. There's no self-denial. There's no sacrifice. There's no suffering for the life of Christ or for Christianity. That alone should prove that it's a false Christianity. So instead of seeking to have these things removed, he's saying, I can accept the weaknesses, the insults, the distresses, the constant persecutions, and all of the many difficulties. He says, I do this for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake, what? What does it mean for Christ's sake? That Christ can dwell in me, and that I can have the relationship with him, again, that went deeper, that the power of the Holy Spirit could use me in a way he could not use even the average Christian. He was to be a foundation layer. He was to be an example, and God put him in that position that if you want to see what God ultimately and at the foremost could expect of any Christian, you saw it worked out in the life of the Apostle Paul. He experienced from every angle, so everyone can look, and as we'll see again, he could say that none other wrote, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ Jesus. He was given the privilege to write this because it had been worked in him by the Spirit of Christ. He was not merely mouthing words. He was saying, if you see it working in me, then you know where it's coming from and that it's possible for anybody. So he was used as a great example. So again, he saw the clarity of God's will and the purpose. He saw, as he could write, that he was a vessel that maintained the treasure of God in him. That no one could look at me, he could say, and really glory in me, because they would see weakness. They would see that it was not me and myself, but the life of Christ working through me that produced these spiritual results. So again, the Apostle Paul no longer seeks release from the angel of torment, for he sees, as Job finally did, the wisdom of God, the glory of God, the outcome of these great sorrows. Therefore, Paul could speak at times, and he could say, rejoice, and again I say rejoice, and a lot of times he would say, I am in the great sorrow and grief. He maintained both these states in his spiritual walk. Now we can understand Paul being able, again by God's grace, to say, be followers of me as I am of Christ Jesus. And that was no bragging or any boasting from his natural nature. He understood. And so he again was given the same illustration that whatever you see God work in me is capable and possible for any Christian at any depth. If they reach a certain state, then they may enter into that state also. Verse 11, now he comes back. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respects was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Notice again when he does this comparison, and again, he's talking about the real apostles now, not the false ones. So again, paraphrasing, he's saying, so now you all have made me act foolishly and telling you of my revelations and causing me to explain things which I have not ought to have been put in a position to do. Yet you compelled me to defend myself to a church who I and my co-workers founded and fathered in Christ Jesus. So you listen to false apostles who every action was greed, pride, control over you, and the manipulating of your possessions. Again, he could say to them, if you had any spiritual discernment and common sense, you would have realized I was not inferior to even the most eminent apostles, those who dwell in Jerusalem. He, again, is not looking at them as a downward side. He's simply saying, you know, you look at me as an outsider and a Johnny come lately, and you've listened to these false apostles, but now I've told you why these revelations come to me, that even the 12 have not experienced to this degree as of yet, he could easily have said at this time. So again, Paul is most likely referring to the Jerusalem prophets, not the false prophets. He then allows himself to say, though I am a nobody, in my natural weak being, I am nothing. He wants them clear on this. In the previous epistle, when he referred to some real apostles, Apollos and the other ones, remember that they were comparing him with also, he stated that one plants and one waters, but in themselves they are nothing, he said, for it is God who gives the increase. But as I've said, there will be no increase if there's no proper planting and watering. Verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. He wants to tell them that, you know, he had come previously and they had saw this and saw the work of the Holy Spirit through him and the various gifts moving through him at times. So he proved it by, notice he uses the word signs, wonders, and miracles. Again, they included signs and wonders, casting out devils, the healings, the miraculous things that happened that were not of the natural realm, was proof that the apostle, again, as in the Old Testament, the proof of the prophetic office was not only that their words came to pass when they prophesy, but on every occasion they performed a sign or a wonder at various times. They went hand in hand. And it appears in the New Testament it was the same with the apostles. They perform signs and wonders and various gifts by the Holy Spirit. So in Hebrews, we look, the apostle writes about people neglecting their salvation, but he mentions this again. Hebrews chapter 2. I'll read the several verses. He says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed, serious warning to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Drift away from what? Christianity. That's why he's going to start talking. Remember, the Hebrew Christians were being tempted to leave Christ and go back to Judaism because they thought they wouldn't suffer as much. Okay? For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, he's referring to under Moses and the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. when Moses was given the law, when God was giving them instructions and so forth, and remember, they would rebel at times, and God would send forth fire and kill them and the leaders. Each time they rebelled openly, he judged them very severely for this. And so he says, how shall we escape? He's speaking to those in a new covenant, those in true Christianity, if we forget or neglect so great a salvation. So he calls the new covenant a better covenant. It's a great salvation compared to the old covenants, which at first began to be spoken of by the Lord. So he's speaking of the new covenant, that when Jesus Christ came, what was the first words he uttered? He did not utter, as I've said many times, believe on me. What was the first thing he uttered? The same thing John the Baptist uttered. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You don't hear the word repentance because of false gospels out there today. And many people try to say, well, Paul didn't preach repentance. If he did not, he failed in his mission, because when he tells us about the appearance, he was told to speak and preach repentance and remission of sins among the nations. So I believe he did do it. Or again, he failed somewhere in delivering and doing what God's will was. So repent, change your direction. Forget your sins. Turn your back on that life and come to the Lord is what it means. And so he's saying that Jesus began to speak this, and it was confirmed to us who heard him. Again, he's speaking in general of the apostles and the first disciples and so forth. Even if it's Paul writing this, and even if he did not experience this, he's speaking in general that the apostolic church was still going on at this time. It's believed that John... Well, we know John was living any time Paul and Peter were writing, because he didn't die till 20 years later. And he witnessed these things from first hand. He witnessed the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Again, some of these, five or six of these apostles, were followers of John the Baptist before Jesus called them. This, again, real briefly, is why when Judas fell, Psalm said, let another take his office. Paul was not the other, as some try to propagate. He did not meet the qualifications. They had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry from the beginning. And they brought forth two who were eyewitnesses, who must have been of great character and deeply devout, because they didn't choose anybody else. And then they prayed and asked the Lord to choose. These ones fit the billing from the beginning of Jesus' ministry until his death. And again, they chose. And it wasn't until they replaced him that Pentecost came. God did not wait after that. Because again, the scripture had to be fulfilled. The psalmist said, let them appoint a replacement. So he let them do it, and the replacement was maintained forever as one of the 12. No one ever disputed who he was. Everybody disputed Paul, his enemies, the Judaizers, but no one ever disputed the replacement, which I find interesting. And Peter and John would have if it was a mistake. They wouldn't have had no problem dealing with that. But notice, coming back to the word was spoken, it was confirmed to us who heard him. How? What does it say? God bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles. Again, the same thing that is mentioned here that Paul mentions, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. It's interesting. People can preach and teach and edify. They can counsel. They can do many natural things, helps and various ministries of hospitalities, various these things they can do. But when it's a supernatural origin, it's at the will of the Holy Spirit. A person can teach anytime they want to. They can expound on instruction. They may not be under the anointing or inspired every time they preach or teach, but they can still teach and edify. They can help people and give money. They can do these things. And then God will bless what they do. But the various signs and wonders were always left to the power of the Holy Spirit. It was not at the whims or the will of the individual. But again, in our everyday life, we can study Scripture, we can teach Scripture, we can help. There's many things we can do in the natural that if we do in the right spirit and the will of God, God will bless it and make it profitable or spiritual in the service that we do unto the Lord. It says that our mind should not be set on the earth, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what's reasonable or what is our spiritual worship. He's talking about the whole everyday life of the Christian is to be a ministry to the Lord. It appears the signs, wonders, and miracles were the exception and not the everyday rule, even in apostolic times. Even Jesus, various times, he spent a lot of time teaching. And there were segments when he went in to the miraculous. But he emphasized his words more than he did these actions. As we've said before, Jesus said, I give you the words of eternal life. Miracles and signs can be performed on anyone and have no spiritual results whatsoever. But if people listen to sound doctrine and teaching and inspirational exhortation, their spirit can be elevated and matured in spiritual matters. Signs and wonders cannot do this. But they in themselves produce no spiritual walk. They in themselves cannot mature anybody. But the Word of God did and can, and that's why the fivefold ministry is given greater authority than signs and wonders and any other of the ministries. It's the ministry of the fivefold ministry that takes precedence over any other, and all of these are lesser in authority when it comes, even when these things are working. So in this verse, he warned again that those who drift away from their salvation. Verse 2, under the law again of Moses, it was given by angels' ministries, and angels would punish in the Lord's name those who rebelled against this being given. And verse 3, how can we escape God's punishment? Under a covenant, it calls for greater accountability to God, greater privilege. It's a rhetorical, we cannot. He says, first spoken by Jesus in his earthly ministry, and those that heard him, the disciples, and many of them still living at that time, James and Paul and others given apostolic and prophetic offices later, and they began to perform these miracles. They're fulfilling Hebrews also. Again, God bearing witness through signs, wonders, and miracles. And how did he bear witness? He did it through the apostles and through the ministry of the body of Christ. That's how he did it. Okay. So he says in verse 13, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Of what error, he's saying, did I neglect to give you all the grace and the words of God as I did the other church areas? He could say, I never treated you less than those. Actually, he showed more patience with them. Now we're going to see a bit of sarcasm. But I did fail to take your money and your helps and when I was in need. So again, he's reminding of this. And he says, forgive me this wrong. Again, it's obvious sarcasm. They were obligated and they should have supported him and they failed in their duty to Paul. They knew what he was saying. And he could have said, you did not support me and I was your spiritual father, your apostolic teacher and minister. He could claim that when the others could not, the foremost of them. Spiritually and physically, he was the minister, teacher. He said he was called to be a preacher, a teacher, and an apostle to the Gentiles. And again, he did that very well with the Corinthians also. And so instead of commending and giving him the double honor, they should have given him triple honor for what he put up with them. So respect, honor, and basic hospitalities and helps, he's saying, you dishonored me. They did. To the degree he took no money and he let other churches support him or worked with his own hands. He had a right, he said that in the early epistles, if Peter and John and the others can go about and take their wives with them, he said, the other apostles, and when they went on some of these journeys out of Jerusalem and came back, they expected the church to take care of them, provide for them, feed them and whatever, and they didn't act as if they were doing anything wrong. They expected it, and it was given to them because of who they were and who they represented. And so Paul could say in the previous epistle, cannot Barnabas and I do the same thing? So again, he did use that comparison, that he had a right as an apostle for this, and that they were wrong. Again, he would not take anything, not because they were poor, not because they didn't have anything, because they were proud and foolish and caught up with false apostles and arrogant. That's the reason. The false apostles were already accusing him and misusing his words and saying, oh yeah, he openly doesn't take your money, but privately he goes around soliciting and asking for money, which was a lie. But that was the implication, and that's why he's answering this, that they did no such thing. See, false apostles, an evil person, and he did not call them once Christians, these false apostles, evil people cannot conceive that people can be good or try to be good. I've known many people, and they're wicked. I've known many men when I work in a structure worker, and they run out on their wives, and they say, well, all men do this. See, because they're so corrupt and perverse, they can't conceive that they're faithful husbands that don't run out on their wives. You know, hell has a special place for these people who are so corrupt and devoid of any spirituality that, as the scripture says, it's an abomination to the Lord for good to be called evil and evil to be called good. So again, he's reproving them. He's being sarcastic in a way to reprove them. They know what he's saying now. Again, he's not speaking to all the Corinthians. Again, he's addressed many segments. This is a letter that the faithful are going to get something good out of, and the unfaithful are going to be disturbed. He does not mince any words. So he's doing a cross-section. I remember they did not have one large cathedral they worked in. These, at the best we know, these were many what we would call home churches and home fellowships throughout the whole area. And that's who the letter, the epistle, is being addressed to. So again, he says, forgive me this wrong. Again, the sarcasm is very good. Forgive me that I did you wrong, you know, by not taking your money, by not fleecing you. See, again, he's being sarcastic, that I wasn't corrupt and greedy for your money, like these false apostles, which you gladly, remember in the previous verses, they even beat you at times and insult you. And you bear with it gladly, and then look how you treat me. So he makes it very plain what he thinks of their attitude here. Verse 14, for here is the third time I am coming, or ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Again, he's not only talking about little children. Under the law, parents were required to save up for the children because the firstborn had to get a double portion. He was given the land, which had to remain in the tribe that he was in. So all of this was under the law. So parents were required to do this and make sure that the inheritance was not lost or sold. They wanted to keep this in the tribe, keep the 12 tribes separate in these matters of land. They were not to infringe on each other's property. This was why Jezebel killed the righteous man. Her husband, wicked Ahab, liked the land that was near him, and he wanted to make a vineyard out of it. And when he asked the righteous man to sell it to him, he said, I can't do this because it's in the family line. God would not permit me. And so Jezebel says, well, don't worry about it. He pouted to her. She had people to bring false witnesses against him, bring him to trial, and stoned him to death with his son so they could not inherit. You can imagine why Ahab and Jezebel are in a deeper hell than most people. But it was the very reason he would not sell even the land to the king, because the law said he could not do this. So again, he's showing them what they understand in the Roman system and the people he's working with. This was a common thing also. They had to go to the firstborn male, and it was kept in the family line as an inheritance. They were very concerned, even in the Roman world, they did not want their land to pass away out of their control unless they could get something better for it in the Roman world. But again, this was a common thing, so he's telling them that they understood this. So he's saying that my duty was to save up for the children. He's going to use this again in the spiritual text. So he's saying, I'm coming to you a third time, and you can be sure I will not burden you with my cares and need, is what he's saying. For I am really not interested in your goods or your money, and not theirs, he wasn't. I really seek you and your spiritual good. He now refers to himself in this statement as being their father, and the father should provide for their children, not the reverse. This is what he's saying. He's always claimed to be their apostolic father, their spiritual father in these matters, as he did with the Galatians. He told them, the ones that were falling away, some that were going, being Judaized and mixing the law, he said, I will travail and labor in prayer until Christ is formed in you again. As a spiritual father, he's going through the birthing, saying that you need to get saved again, that you've gone back, you've started in the spirit, and you've cast it off to go back to the law. And he's saying, so who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you? And then he says, I will travail until Christ is formed in you again. implying they lost Christ. Some of them had gone over and listened to the Judaizers, and he was trying to bring them to their senses. So what does he say in verse 15? I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? It appeared that was the case with these Corinthians. So I will continue to prove my love, he's saying, and spend myself for the benefit of your souls, though it appears the more abundantly I show my selfless love for you, I am loved less by you. Why? Because they think like the world, and the ones he's talking to are not only not spiritual, some of them have already been disqualified, we'll see by other verses. Verse 16, but be that as it may, even though you will treat me less and love me less, that may be the case, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Now he's again being sarcastic. He's referring to the false apostles were saying that he appeared to be nice in all this and didn't want their money, but he was manipulating them to get money out of them. You know, it's what Peter said the prosperity people would do, the covetous people. He said they are trained in covetous practices. They appear like you're giving this to the Lord. Sounds like the ones today, don't they? And you look at these ones that teach the prosperity doctrine. Every one of them live in big homes and have lots of money and have merchandised their flock so much they're wealthy. That alone proves they're liars. And yet they'll tell people, oh, you're giving to the Lord. Well, I don't think the Lord was that interested in some of these people living in $10 or $20 million homes and taking money from Christians that some could barely have their needs met, were given money. Stupid Christians, I would have to say, or false Christians, because I don't think you stay long and see that and believe you're supposed to make wealthy people wealthier and you'd be poor. Even Paul, in his previous chapters we taught, he said when you give the Corinthians, he says not that you would be burdened. He said, I don't want you giving out of your need. You can't give what you don't have, and you shouldn't give what you don't have. But these false teachers and prosperity teachers, they're trained in covetous practices. They'll tell you to put it on your credit card and make a vow and a pledge to the Lord. And then when you don't pay it, they'll tell you that, you know, you made a vow to the Lord. You better keep it. They're not interested in what happens to them. They want that money. And again, they use religion. God has a greater and a deeper hell for these type of people. The hypocrite shall receive the greater damnation. Okay, so again, he's using sarcasm, you know, oh yeah, I was such a crafty and deceitful person. You know, look at all the money we made of you. And if they'd look at common sense, they'd see that when he got there, no one even offered him hospitality, evidently in the area he was in. And the Philippians and others sent money for him that he could meet his needs and so forth. He didn't ask the Corinthians for anything because he knew what they were. Verse 17. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? A rhetorical question. When he sent Titus and others, he said, did they take advantage of you? They most certainly did not, because they were given instructions to do the same thing Paul did. Be careful with them. You know, they're not to be trusted. Did anyone that I send for the collections for the poor in Israel, remember he had sent them for that, take advantage of you? And again, it was a rhetorical question. They did not. When the money was taken, they had several men with them traveling. They made sure it went into the treasury. They did not touch any of it for their personal use. Again, they were being accused by the false apostles of doing this. See, they were trying everything to discredit them in the community. Verse 18, I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? They know he didn't. Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? How was that? We would not be burdened with you. When we understood the accusations and what was going on, we made it plain to everybody. We weren't taking anything. And we understood many of your bad attitudes. We didn't want anything from you anyway, for you are carnal and deceitful, and I'll have to deal with you later, is what he's applying. So he prepared for this, and he is preparing for this, because he's going to come and visit them, and it's not going to be pleasant when he does this. He has bore with them very patiently. And again, he said, I'm coming a third time. He means in person. And he had sent Titus and others back and forth. He had been communicating. It's believed that there was another letter, a short one, that maybe have repeated much of what was in 1 Corinthians, but we do not have this, because the time that 2 Corinthians comes along, it appears that he's speaking of this as being the third time. But again, we do not have it. Maybe it was not considered scripture. Maybe it was just a reminder of some of the things they had asked him, and there was nothing new in it that would give anybody any new canon or anything interesting. Or maybe it was a private letter to individuals to deal with certain matters. It could have been in that case. Verse 19, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding. What do you mean upbuilding? For their spiritual edification. Even now, he's telling them, you know, that anything he's saying to them, even the reproofs and the corrections and the warning, is for their spiritual upbuilding. If they'll listen to it, they will progress spiritually. If they do not, they will be disqualified, those who are into certain things he did not approve of and that he had talked to them before. So he's saying to them, our real motive was not to defend ourselves against these imposters. That's a very small matter for him. We live before God, and under his judgment and evaluations, being in Christ is what he's saying to them. 20. Now he changes his tone a little. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be, or still be, strifes and jealousies and anger tempers and disputes and slanders and gossip and arrogance and disturbances. He's just naming a few here. So the apostle again plans to come a third time. Each time he spent many days in their own dealings, dealing with them with their problems and such. He says he's afraid, or he is disturbed, that when he comes he shall not find them in a spiritual state that he had hoped to. See, the previous two letters and the communications through Titus and others that he sent had given them plenty of time to deal with these matters. And again, he could say to them, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of the Lord. He is going to go into a state to show them he is not going to deal with them in a normal, typical matter. If these things aren't dealt with properly, they're going to see another sign of his apostleship when they see the punishment of God come upon them. He's going to deal with them severely. And he's warning them that they can avoid this if repentance and change comes before he gets there. Again, if he does not find them in the proper state, they will not find him in gentleness and joy. Remember, he will say to them later, and he's implied before, that you will understand sharpness, and you will understand harshness. The chastening of the Lord, again, the scripture says, is harsh and painful, but it's to produce holiness. So whatever he's going to do, and it's going to imply later, he's going to get rid of some people who have not repented. So he's warning them that they should be in a state. They have been dealt with. They should repent of some of these things. If they don't, they're going to be dealt with. And he's showing them now, you know, you think I'm weak and meek, and you so lightly disesteem me and judge me, but you will have a proper fear when I come if there's sin present, and you will see what will happen. So again, he mentions, remember, in the early epistles, he mentions their contentions, their selfish, egotistical ambitions, their backbitings. He mentions fornication that was unrepented of, and he will get to this again before he finishes this epistle. So let's go ahead and stop here. Father, give us wisdom of your word, how to apply your word to our everyday life, to our everyday circumstances and situation, that we can use wisdom to represent you and your word properly. In Jesus' name, amen.